Good morning, church.
Good morning. Good morning.
I'm humbled and honored to have once again been afforded this opportunity to bring you a portion of God's word. Thank you for all of us who are with us through our Bible study, where we learned this morning of Daniel and his challenges in the lion's den. It's not that bad, is it? We're going to be talking this morning regarding some similar misconceptions. In Bible study, we were talking about, you know, Daniel's age at the time of that particular trial, you know, and this worldly notion or misconception that later in life you just kind of ease into the sunset and that means your trials and challenges go away. And we saw Daniel was in his 80s when he found himself in a den full of lions. So in preparation for my lesson this morning, I went into the gospel searching for incidents where Jesus confronted spiritual misconceptions. And I found a series of interactions that Christ had containing a phrase that's going to be the title of my lesson this morning. So let's open up in Matthew chapter 12. Is anyone in need of a Bible this morning? Anyone need a Bible? Yes. Cool. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and I want to read the first 8 verses because that's really where, you know, what prompted what I then formed as my message that I'm going to share with you this morning. It tells us, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How they entered into the house of God, and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if they had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. The title of my message this morning is taken from those scriptures, Have Ye Not Read? Which in this particular interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees is uttered twice in a primarily rhetorical fashion. The context was, as we read, Jesus was traveling with his disciples through a cornfield, and being hungry, they plucked some of the corn to eat it. And the Pharisees took issue with that action before Jesus claps back, Have you not read? And he provides a pair of examples from God's word prior to speaking to them on the Sabbath. So rather than digging, though, into the Sabbath day in particular and what the Jewish leaders were thinking at the time, I want to stick on that expression, Have you not read? As Jesus is teaching to push back on the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, or they were part of the religious leadership group of the day, in a way that, you know, maybe when I read it, you might have thought it sounded arrogant or patronizing. You know, I know some of us, if professionally you were at work tomorrow, right, imagine for a moment that a colleague tried to call you out for violating the dress code. And if you came back to them, did you not read the email that HR sent last Tuesday that Mondays was going to be Team Jersey Day? Right? Whenever we say, have you not read to somebody, times it can be jarring, right? Because it kind of implies you should know this already, right? So we got to read that in the context of what Jesus is trying to tell these men. And I think it's important to call out, you don't see him saying that over and over again to everybody. He doesn't say that to the woman the Samaritan woman he meets at the well. He doesn't say that to, you know, the the men he meets on the road who were in need of healing, the laymen. You know, we can read over and over again him having encounters with ordinary people where he wasn't saying, "Have you not read?" And I give you a couple more examples, though, I want you to consider, because it's not really anecdotal the way it happens just here in Matthew chapter 12. If you flip forward to Matthew chapter 19, just turn the page a few more, you'll find in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, that phrase again. It says the Pharisees in chapter 19 are trying to confront Jesus on divorce. And in verse 4, in his rebuttal, he says, he answered unto them and said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Right? He starts his reply to that group, Pharisees, with that expression, "Have you not read?" If you keep flipping a few pages to chapter 22, and you scroll down into verse 31, he's again now talking to a different group of religious leaders. These are the Sadducees, right? But you'll see in verse 31, as he's answering their questions, he said, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's touching on their misunderstanding of the resurrection. I give you these examples so that you can, again, see it wasn't a one-off what happened in chapter 12. But when, in his lifetime, as he was sharing God's word, whenever he came across the religious folks who he knew had access to God's word, right? This is long before the printing of the Gutenberg Bible and it being as easy as everybody being handed out a copy. And now you can even listen to it on audio. Amazon has a great version with James Earl Jones. And, you know, we have our smartphones, right? We get it in the language we prefer. It's highly accessible today, right? But at the time when he was coming to them, right, it was mainly the religious leaders and instructors and teachers and rabbis inside of the temple that actually had in writing God's word. But when he encountered people like that, right, you could tell from his rebuttals, he actually expected them to read it. Right? If you had God's word in writing, he didn't hesitate to call them out if he found what they were teaching or doing to be contrary to that instruction. Jesus, like I said, has plenty of encounters where he doesn't do that with more everyday people that he comes across in the community. But if we see in these scriptures Jesus calling out the men who had access and opportunity to read, why would we think Jesus would react any differently now to any misconceptions we have that are answered clearly in God's word? Right? When it was coming up in his lifetime, he just sent them back to the word. Right? Every time he came, we just went through the examples. If he knew that they could find the answer themselves in scripture. I want to get into that a bit this morning. You know, because there's certain parables we come across, certain things we see in God's word that I think are pretty clear, but then become spiritual misconceptions. So let's go back to Matthew 19. Flip back a few pages again. Matthew chapter 19. And in the verses 16 through about 26 is a pretty well-known encounter scripturally. This is Jesus' encounter with what we come to call the rich young ruler. It's found in several of the Gospels, right? This encounter with this young man that begins with a misconception. So I'm going to pick up and read. Let's read verses 16 and 17. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he," Jesus, "said back unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Most of us know the rest of that interaction more than that jarring kind of introduction Jesus gives of himself. Right? The young man came to him clearly wanting to learn. The young man goes on to actually ask him about what must I do to be saved, essentially. Right? And that's where the interaction goes. It's positive. Any young person coming to a religious leader and asking, what must I do to be saved? That's exactly what we want, right? So that's where the encounter goes, but it starts with Jesus having to tackle head-on a misconception. And that's that we know what good is. He uses it in a flattering sense, both to refer to Jesus and to what Jesus is teaching, saying, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But we have to be careful about that word good, because you can't possibly know what good is without God. That's what Christ is trying to tell him in his return when he says, why callest thou me good? Right? What foundation do you have in understanding what that word means, right, that you're using it to refer to me? He then says, there's none good but one, and that is God. Right? You can't spell good, interestingly enough, without G-O-D. Right? But when we talk about misconceptions spiritually, you know, we talk about things, good people in all churches, and good people that don't regularly attend church, and good people who don't pray regularly. Keep using that word good. Right? What do we know about good? Right? We're no different really than this young man who came to Christ thinking he knew what good meant. Right? And so it starts with correcting our notion that we get to decide what is good and what is not good. When really it's God, right? And God's word, right, that is deciding what is pleasing to the Lord and what is not pleasing to the Lord. Right? Even me. Don't listen to me. That's why I'm taking you to the scripture. I want you to read it from God's word. Right? So it's not my opinion. I'm just a pile of dust. Right? That's where I'm going back. Right? But we toss that word good about like we know what we're talking about. You know, we say things like, or we've heard other people say, I'm a good person even though I don't regularly attend church. But have you not read the warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, about forsaking the assembly of ourselves together? Or have you not read when Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God? Right, he's using, it was a very agricultural society, so an easy analogy to the community he was speaking to. We're not as much an agricultural society, but it's still an analogy that's fairly simple to get through this morning. I think it's interesting, though, when you think of his statement, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom, right? He's not just talking about, our obligation to go to the field where the work is going to occur. Right? It's not enough just to, come into assembly where the Lord is being worshipped. Right? He uses the expression, put your hand to the plow. Right? And that you're going to have to assert effort. Right? I'm lucky enough to never have had to do this myself. Right? But I know enough about it to know the plow doesn't move itself. I'm sure John Deere now at this point makes a fancy device that'll do most of that for you. But he's using the analogy of back when you had to put your hand to the plow, and do a row up the field, right? Say, you got to put in the work, right? You can't just show up in the field. God wants us to be workers within his kingdom, right? It's easy, in my mind, I believe, for some to justify not attending a worship because when they were attending, they weren't hand to the plow, right? Like, if you were in attendance, but you were just pew warming. All right, like the rest of us stand to pray because Jeff is going to open up our service and worship. If you're just standing there with your eyes closed, waiting for him to finish and get to the amen before you fall asleep, right? That's not the same as praying. None of us believe that, right? But that's, if you're not engaging in worship, right? Well, then it can seem like, well, what do I need to be there for then? Right? Well, yeah, I mean, if you're just pew warming, if you're not engaging, you know, in our song service, you're not engaging in God's word and trying to be learn it, right? Well, then, you know, you can lose sight of the need to regularly attend and assemble with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have people who will say, I'm a good person even though I do not regularly pray. Have you not read in God's word, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances? Right? We read and we used our Bible study this morning, Daniel. Right? We say he was praying 3 times a day in his 80s. He was still turning towards Jerusalem, taking his petitions to the Lord. Right? Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. We've read this before, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, that's what some call the model prayer, right? Where he's giving instructions to his disciples about prayer. You know, we read this before because he starts with kind of some warnings. He tells them in verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So he starts with a word of caution before trying to teach them how to pray about the way they should be praying, right? But then he gets into what is better known, verses 8 through 15. I'll read for you. It says, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I mean, that's how every one of your prayers should be. But he gives them an example to his disciples that takes less than 30 seconds to do. Right, so like when we say things like, oh, we just got busy, we forgot, right? It's not this 15-minute version that we see in Scripture, right? And then a couple other things to call out about that. In those verses, when you read it, give us this day our daily bread. What sense would it make to thank the Lord giving us this day our daily bread and then only pray once a week, once a month, Easter? Give us this day our daily bread, right? Like he's trying to establish implicitly the frequency. Doesn't mean you can only pray once a day, right? But we know it is to be more frequent from the experience of what we saw in Christ in terms of the way he lived it, right? It's right there in verse 11, right? He's not thanking his heavenly Father for giving us in the month of April the sustenance we need. Another thing that's missing, absent, when you read that, is the way it starts in verse 9. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, after this manner, pray ye. He didn't put in charge of prayer James on behalf of the group, or Nathaniel on behalf of the group, or Jeff on behalf of the group, right? When somebody is leading a prayer, they're doing just that. They're leading, right? We're all following. We're all to be engaged because we're all petitioning the Lord. Right, and I say this because we know one of the larger misconceptions in the world is this idea of going to others so that they can take your petitions to the Lord in prayer. right? And there is some context for that. You'll see that it talks about, you know, the prayers of the righteous availing much, right? But that's not to dampen your own prayer life, right? That's about sharing where your own shortcomings and challenges are with your brothers and sisters so that we can pray on your behalf, right? So that we can, as a group, take up your prayer, but not instead of you, right? Like, not to say, you're not going to find the context of the little brown box you go in and then you come out with the Hail Marys, right? Like, but that's where it starts, right? It's this idea that, you know, others are going to do the praying for you that are living a holier life, more pleasing unto the Lord than your own, right? But that's not what he taught his disciples, right? He said, after this manner, pray ye. And he was talking to the group of them, right? Which means implicitly to me, he meant all of you need to do this, right? He didn't put one of them in charge or a group of them in charge of it, right? And when he was leading or he had these disciples, let's circle back for a moment to the rich young ruler. Because like I said, I stopped at kind of the intro. Back to chapter 19. You know, we read how that interaction between Jesus and the young man begins. Let's explore it a little bit. If we know this encounter, well, I can read it. It's not that long of an encounter. And like I said, it's clear Jesus wants us to read it. So let me read it. We read verses 16 and 17. I'll take 18 and go through verse 26. It says, he said unto him, this is again the young man, when Jesus says unto him in verse 17, keep the commandments. If thou enter into life, keep the commandments. He replies and asks Jesus, which? And Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then says the young man says unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I always pause there because, again, up until this point, the young man is commendable. Everything we know about him. Right? He came seeking out Jesus. Went to the right person. And then he asked the right question. What must I do to be saved? Right? What thing am I lacking yet? He is seeking salvation. Right? Then when Jesus starts to give him, as was originally delivered to Moses, the commands of the Lord, right? He comes back and says, well, I've been doing those from my youth. Right? Seems pretty commendable. Right? It's then, as we carry into this interaction, picking back up in verse 21, it says, Jesus says unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus says to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The rich young ruler's hang-up was given. Right? He was obeying the other commands, but when Christ propositioned him, right, about becoming a follower, like the rest of his disciples, that's what we know. In his lifetime, those who were following Christ were doing so in a more literal sense. Right? He was going from place to place. So like when Andrew and Peter and James and John, like they just stopped what they were doing, you know, and they started becoming followers of Christ. So Jesus offers this opportunity to this young man. He says, but he tells him before you come, right, like, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Right? And to me, so I'm saying he doesn't say that to the rest of his disciples, you know, but this man must have it describes him as someone who has great possessions, you know, and we have to believe to a degree Jesus must have found that if he traveled still owning all that stuff back wherever he lived, It was always going to be a distraction in the back of his mind. What's going on with my stuff? Right? Like, what's going on with my possessions? Right? So he just says, sell that stuff. Give what you have to the poor. Right? Come and follow me. Giving. It's his unwillingness to give that would ultimately have him turn away from Christ. You know, there's a lot in Scripture about giving, including from Luke. I'm going to come back to this, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says as part of a message, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. What makes giving different than some of the other misconceptions, though, I've been talking about thus far, is that most of us already have a preconceived notion about giving before we ever read a verse or any command from the Lord. Matter of fact, most of us start to form our beliefs around giving before we can read, before we can talk, before we can walk. Right? It's the toddler stage. Right? Does everybody remember? It's been longer for some of us than others. Right? But as far back as toddlers, we start discovering all the things that the world holds. Right? And when we see something that we want, toddlers generally take it. Probably not just mine, I hope, but definitely me in my toddler stage, right? From my youth, I was a taker, right? I came across something I wanted, mine, right? Reach out and grab it, and I was a strong kind of toddler, right? And you find toddlers are strong, like when they get their hands wrapped around something, especially something small, right? I thought that was an interesting interaction, which got their hands on the communion cup, right? Like when they get their hands around something, you know, getting it back becomes a challenge, right? It's not, you know, what happens next in the development of most of us, right, is a sweet, loving parent is supposed to teach us the value of sharing and what we own and taking turns, right? We're supposed to learn sometimes to be a giver. But in our childlike moments, the moment we give it, we want to know how long until we get to take it back. Right? You ever had that with young children? Right? Like, I remember my mom having to talk me. I have a sister who's 2 years younger than me. Right? Like, and we'd have something we were supposed to be sharing. Right? And she'd have to, with me, she had to really schedule this and say, okay, for the next 15 minutes, she gets to play with it. Right? And then I'm looking at the clock. And then as soon as the 15 minutes are up, bang! Right? That's the preconceived notion that we start looking at giving in. And like I said, it's typically our parents that start taking that role in pulling us away of being takers as much as givers. But then we grow up, right? And we step into the workplace. And in the workplace, Monday through Friday, there's givers and takers everywhere. Right? The givers are those on your job that are willing to do a favor for a coworker, right? That person will take some time out of their day to help re-explain a new process, right? Or cover a shift for a peer in an emergency. Or clean up a mistake without throwing you under the bus to management. Givers, right? We know who they are. You know who they are at your job. Hopefully you are one of them. Right? But even if you weren't one of them, you know who they are in your workplace. They're giving people. They naturally are willing to share and assist and help others out of their predisposition from what you've gotten to know them. We also know in our workplace there are takers. Those are those peers you have that don't pay any attention during a mandatory training. Right? And then as soon as they actually need to know how to do it, they come to you, right, and want you to stop doing what you were trying to do to re-explain to them the process that we all had to sit through. Or the person who, you know, presses their responsibilities off on you after they haven't met a deadline, but something needs to get turned in, And then they're the first one to step forward and take credit for the work that was actually accomplished by multiple individuals. There's takers in the workplace too. And we know who they are. And some of us in the workplace are givers who have been burned by takers. Right? In the workplace, what ends up happening is we become known as what is referred to as matchers. Right? Which means when we're interacting with a giver, we give. Right? Like, we like interacting with those people. Right? And we're helpful to those people. And then when we interact with a taker, right, we help them as little as possible out of resentment for the fact that they're still employed here. Right? We don't, we prefer they weren't a part of the workplace. But they are. Right? This is the backstory that we all walk into our experience with God's word with. Right? As much as we read it, because God's word is pretty clear on giving. Right? It's, we have these preconceived notions, these things we've already formed as opinions about giving that we enter into reading God's word with. Right? We had Luke chapter 6, verse 38 is what I read earlier. It says, give, and it shall be given unto you. And this is in red. This is Jesus, right? For those that, you know, like, it's Jesus telling us this. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. The context of what Jesus is teaching there is important. Jesus isn't trying to tell you there that if you work an extra 10 hours this week to complete a project on your job, you know, the school district or FedEx or Amazon or I work at Diamond Resorts, Jesus isn't trying to teach us there that that's going to be rewarded by our employer. No. My employer's not preparing a mansion for me for my many years of loyal service. That's not the way it works in the workplace. Right? Some of us have had bad experiences giving our time and our energy to our employers and not receiving the same measure, right? That it's tainting what we see in God's word. And that's because our workplaces are often full of the types of grievous wolves that Paul describes in Acts chapter, I think, 19. Right? We have to be careful as those who are trying to follow Christ. You know, we want to take what God's word says about giving into our workplace. We don't want to take what we learned about giving in our workplace and try and bring it into the body of Christ. Right? And we have to be careful not to do so. Right? We have to remember, have you not read, that we must trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him, as God is a refuge to us all. Let the Lord be our refuge. Let's focus on our relationship with the Lord, with Christ, as He is able to give to us more abundantly than we could even imagine if we would prioritize seeking out that relationship with Christ. Make the kingdom our priority, then the Lord can give more abundantly than we could even imagine if we're willing to put our hand to the plow and put in the effort. I'll finish this morning, as I get closer to my close, with an easy one. This is misconceptions spiritually about baptism. The gospel is clear both in command and example. Have you not read in Mark 16 and 16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, right, you'd see in Matthew chapter 3 the account of Jesus' own baptism. In chapter 3, Jesus commands John to baptize him. Baptism of Jesus is in between verses 13 and verse 17. Right? And when you read that account, it's God, while God is in the flesh, serving as an example for each of us. I suppose it's worth pointing out there, when you read the baptism of Jesus, that Mary and Joseph aren't bringing toddler Jesus to the Jordan River, right, in a special suit or whatever. This is grown Jesus making the decision to put on Christ in baptism. I've tried this morning to bring this message, have you not read, in a similar rhetorical style to how I saw Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And what's important is that you don't harden your heart to God's word and go another day without being added to the body of Christ. As we can baptize you this morning, if that's what you stand in need of. If you're in the body of Christ already, but recognize you haven't been living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, thank God for His mercy and start over this morning. Don't stop short this morning, like King Agrippa told Paul, right? Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. Don't almost decide to turn your life back over to Christ. Repent and come back to doing the will of the Father before it is too late, while together we stand and sing the song of invitation.